Well, I want to echo the welcome. So thankful to have each one here today. It is a delight to be together on a day of joy and to share that joy. Joy is better when it is shared with others, and so it's a delight to rejoice together. I wanted to say a quick word jumping back to our Good Friday service. Our service was centered around this one verse: God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. It's a startling idea that God would look at Jesus and see my sin, and look at me and see Jesus' righteousness. And I want to just draw attention to this again because it's profound, and because I fear I wasn't very clear as I tried to express these things. And so I found some other people who've talked about this challenging idea. And as one author says, it seems Paul's intent was to say more than that Christ was made a sin offering. It's more than he was just an offering for us, and yet less than that Christ became a sinner. And so here's the powerful idea. Christ totally identified with the sin of humanity, yet he did so without ever having a sinful attitude or doing a sinful act. And I find this just startling, that when God the Father looked to his beloved Son, who had never done anything wrong, never would do anything wrong, what he saw was my rebellion. What he saw was humanity rebelling against God. And when he looked at those who were in Christ, when he looked at his children, he didn't see their sin. God the Father saw the amazing, perfect righteousness of Jesus. God made this man who had never sinned, the Son of God who had never sinned, made him into my sin, so that the Father looked to him but instead saw my sin. And he gave that righteousness to us as a gift. So when he looks at us, he doesn't say, oh boy, there's a group of people, they're sure trying hard, but I don't know if they'll ever make it, right? No, he looks at us and he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. What an amazing gift. What amazing grace, which is what makes this Good Friday such a good day. So now we think about Easter. And I need your help for a second. I want to talk about writing the story of a life. So good stories have a beginning, they have a middle, and they have an end. And so the beginning of the story of life might be when we're born. Good, I like that. It's birth, right? And so then the end of the story of our lives might be the day of death, right? And then so in between, we have this thing about living. So tell me a little bit, what can we change about our birth? Nothing. Although, well, if you write the story of your life, what could you do about writing the story of your birth? If you write the story of your life and you say, here's when I was born, what power do you have? Yeah, you can't change the facts, but you know what? You can change which facts you talk about. I can say I was born into a very challenging time when we didn't have money and it was very difficult. There was persecution. We could talk about many things. Or we could say, I was born into a family of deep love. Right? I can't change the facts, but I can change the things that I talk about in those facts. Okay, now this might be a little bit more challenging. When we think about death, what can you change about your death? Yeah, so there's a possibility of we can affect how rapidly it comes. Some of us like to live riskier lives, texting and, you know, whatever else we might be doing, and this might affect the day of our death. But what I'm most interested today, for now, is thinking about when we are living. And so when Karen and I were going through early days in our marriage together, we'd talk about different chapters. So I can remember when we moved from California to live in Chicago for a while. And Karen was 8 months pregnant. And we're going to a new community. We don't know people. And, well, this is going to be an interesting chapter in life. So there are many chapters that we go through. So I'd love your input right now. Think about this. What would you call the current chapter of life that you're in? And I don't want the detail, but I want a chapter title that says, you know what, right now my life is this. What might be a title of a chapter that you would give? Hectic. My life. Yeah, the hectic chapter. Yeah. Searching for a way. Yeah. Good. Good. What other kinds of titles might you use? Transitions. Yep, very significant. What else? Was that challenges power of 10? Yeah, right? And we go through seasons like that. Yeah, so real. What might be some other chapter titles that you could use for the time of life you're in? Yeah.
Why taxes?
Why taxes? That's right. A taxing chapter, right? So, yeah. What else? Persistence will pay off. Yeah. Good. Putting it all together. It's going to work. This chapter, we're going to put it all together. Yeah. No, that's good. Enjoy retirement. Good. Yeah. What was the other one? Searching for faith. Okay. Yeah. Very profound. Yeah. Don't fall asleep in class. As a professor, you always hope for a little bit more than that, but but we'll go with that. That is good. Well, let me ask you this question. What limits what you can write in your story? We've talked a little bit about thinking about your birth and your death and what control, but what limits what you might be able to write about your story right now? Perspective? Yeah, so our own perspective limits how we can see things. Good. What else might limit what we can write?
Time.
Time? We don't have, yeah? Right, right. And so this limits what we could write in our story. It shapes how we think about our story. Yeah.
Abilities.
Yeah, so that we say, you know what, I'd like to rewrite this chapter and have amazing ability at all these things. But, you know, I can't just write that into my story. I am, in some sense, who I am today. Yeah, anybody else? Yes. Yeah, very profound. So that earlier chapters in my life say this is all that can go into this chapter. Right? It's put me in this place. Work in progress. Yeah. Yeah. No, very significant. Anyone else? What else limits what we can do, what we can write? That's good input. Yeah. Challenge to think about writing the story of life and what is the story that I'm writing and what power do I have? There's a couple of statements from ancient poets that have caught my attention. So going back into the Psalms in the Bible, Psalm 39. The psalmist says, "Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure." Right? So my days are like, you know, the width of my hand here. It's just not much there. My years are as nothing. Everyone is but a breath from looking at the scope of history. And I love that extra line there. Even those who seem secure, right? Very significant. The psalmist says, we need wisdom to recognize our days are limited. Years ago, I heard somebody who described Americans this way. It's a group of people who think that death is optional. Right? And we kind of live like, oh, that'll never happen to me. I didn't sign up for that course, right? And the psalmist says, teach me to be aware of the limitations that I have, the limits of my days. The prophet Isaiah, if you're reading through things that we as a church are doing together, read this week. He says, lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. And its inhabitants die like flies. You were hoping to come to a really encouraging day today, weren't you? But he says, here's wisdom, is to recognize the heavens themselves. You look up into the skies, you see the stars. And you know what? Someday, it'll just be all spread out and cold. Someday, it'll be done. Someday, the earth, like a garment, just wears out. And it's been good while it lasted, but he says, someday, it'll be done, and its inhabitants will just die. This is the nature of the story of life. There is a beginning and there is an end. Everything and everyone has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Right? Everything we know, we look back and we say there's a beginning, we look ahead and we know the end is coming. Right? So the question is, how should the middle be different given the certainty of having an end? Right? And this is something that maybe you fit into the category of people kind of think, you know, if you don't pay attention to death, it doesn't come. Right? We can deny that. It'll be okay. Well, the question, how should we live in the middle when we know that an end is coming? And so help me with this one. How might the middle change if you knew the date and circumstances of your death? What difference would that make if you knew when and how you would die? Would that change how you write the middle chapters? How might it affect you? What do you think? Yeah. Sure. So there might be greater urgency about some things. Yeah. Good. What else? What's that?
Diet.
How's that? Yeah. You time it right and you can enjoy it and not pay the price. Yeah. Good. What else? How else might it affect your middle days? Yeah. Okay. Sure. Sure. So the people we care about, the people we love, that we have responsibility for, this might change how we care for them. Yeah.
If I knew when I was going to die, I'd probably take more risks.
Okay. Take more risks. Sure. Sure. Yeah. Okay. What might that look like? Any ideas of how you might order things differently? Good, good. Yeah, so we would order things differently. And so I go back to the early statement about I'd live with a sense of urgency. I would change what I'm urgent about. Because there are things I'm very urgent about that actually, if I knew when I was going to die, don't matter at all, right? But I'm living here as if this is what matters most and goes on forever, right? So I want to think today about writing the story of life. And in particular, the question is, where is God in the story of your life, right? And Cassandra, you just raised this idea. I would make sure that God had the place that he ought to have, right? So where is God in the story of your life? Let's pray and ask God to speak this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do speak. We thank you that we celebrate your presence. We thank you that you have spoken through your word, the Bible, that you speak through the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that by your Spirit, you would speak to our hearts now. And Father, teach us how to write our stories well, how to make sense of the ends of our lives, and to make sense of the middles, and that we would give you the place that you ought to have in that. So we thank you that you will speak. So we are your servants waiting to hear your word. I pray that you give us hearts that are ready and eager to listen, to learn, and to follow. In the authority of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title is God's Signature, and you want to have a Bible. And so some people are going to walk down if you want to find it another way. But we've got Bibles here. Glad to have you use those. Take a copy if that would be useful to you. We're in the letter to the church in Rome, the Romans. And the bookmark should be in there to take you right to the right page. And I'll just mention that in the worship folder you got, there's a handout that might be helpful to you. Some people find it very satisfying and some people find it very distracting. You figure out which category you're in and do the right thing. We'll talk more about this drawing in a few minutes as well. As you're getting those, let me say a word about a letter. Today, we have a formal structure for a letter. And I'll need some help in this. So what I understand is the first one, we say, "Dear somebody, and I'm writing to you," and we say something about it. We end with, "Sincerely." Somebody can read the Chinese for me. Yeah? And that means? Yeah, dear. Pretty close. How about at the bottom, the end of the letter? Means pretty sincerely. Okay. Good. How about Spanish? Okay. And is this kind of the way you would write a formal letter a little bit? Okay, you should. We'll first work on the going above, staying awake in class, and then you get your business letters right. No, that's good. Is this maybe the way you'd write a letter? A little bit? Not so much?
Yeah.
for a formal one. Okay. And I understand in Japanese, a Japanese letter is going to recognize, I read this, so I'm checking, you recognize the season, that you would say, I hope that things are going well for you and your business in this part of the year or something like that. Might you do that? Something like that. But we have the structure. We say, you know, I'm talking to you and I'm expressing something and then I sign my name. In the first century, they kind of do it in a different order. They would say, I'm the author, here's who I am, and then I identify you as the recipient, and then I start talking. Right? So we just change the order a bit, maybe a little bit like a modern email sometimes, if you start, you know, with where's it from, who's it to, and what you want to say. Now, Paul, who wrote this letter to the Roman church, added a whole bunch of stuff when he gave his name. And actually, all we're going to do this morning is look at what he said at the beginning of one of his most significant letters. And so we're not even going to get past the greeting. And yet, it's profound in what he says in orienting these people to this profound book. So, let's just look at these verses together, Romans 1, and we'll just walk through these verses. So starting from verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So stop there for a second. So this man named Paul, he was originally known as Saul, and he introduces himself. Perhaps he's never met directly everybody. He's never been to this church before. But he says, here's some things I want you to know about me. He says, I want you to know that I am a servant of Christ Jesus. There's a lot of debate about how you translate what a servant or a slave was in the first century to today. And it doesn't exactly have the same categories that we have. But it's clear two things, that Paul, in saying I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, there was humility in this. A servant says, I do what my master says. And when my master says, here's the work that needs to be done, I do it even though I feel like I've been working all day long. Because the master has authority and there's a humility in being underneath that master. Yet also, in that day, to be a servant of somebody great was a high honor. And so the people in the Old Testament who were highly honored called themselves servants of God. So to be a servant of somebody who was very great was a high honor. And so Paul says, this is who I am. I'm both in humility, but also in this boldness that says, I am a servant of Christ Jesus. He says, I want you to know that about me. He says, I want you to know that I've been called by God to be an apostle. And we know the story of Paul. He was Saul at the time, and Saul was going on a path of attacking the people of God. And he was on this path, and at some point, God said, Saul, it's time to change. And so this is different than when we call our dogs and say, come on, Percy, come on, and Percy doesn't move, right? This is not the call that he did, right? The call that God gave to Saul was he said, Saul, it's time to change. And immediately Saul had changed, right? The call was a powerful thing. And it changed him. And he says, I've been called by God to be an apostle, to have authority, to be able to speak on behalf of God. And he says, God made that choice. I didn't. But he says to the church, I write to you with that authority. And then he tells us a bit about his purpose. He says, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. I've been set apart. I've been chosen to do a work. And this work is for the gospel, the good news of God. And so he says, that's who I am. I am Paul, writing to you as a servant, as an apostle, and with a high calling, having been set apart by God for the gospel. And so then he describes to us the gospel. Verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. And so he says, here's what I want you to know about this gospel. First of all, he says, I want you to know that it was promised by God from ages past. This is the plan that God has had all along, right? And it wasn't God looking into the future and saying, oh, I can see what's going to come. Okay, I'll tell people what's coming. This is God saying, I have a plan and I'm going to do it. And my plan is this, I'm going to send my son. And so in that sense, all of the first part of the Bible that we call the Old Testament is leading up to, and it always was meant to lead up to this gospel. Because this is the promise that God had. I am going to do a work, God said. I've promised this through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. I've let everybody know what is coming, what I'm going to do. And what is this gospel? What is this promise? Well, its fulfillment is a person. And the person that this is fulfilled in is Jesus. In his humanness, he was a descendant of David, a great king. Jesus lived sharing our weakness. Somebody who got tired. Somebody who got hungry. Somebody who was tempted by staying in bed a little bit longer and was tempted to be unkind to people who were mean to him. And he was tempted by all these things. Never did what was wrong, but he shared in our weakness. He says, in this sense, he was just like us. And yet he says more than just like us. He was actually the one who was a descendant of David. He was the Christ. He is the one that God said will be my solution for people, will be my solution for my people. And then he goes on to say, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power. And people have wrestled with this. So the teaching of the Bible is he was always the Son of God, but he became human. But here we're told he was appointed the Son of God. But wasn't he always the Son of God? Now, some translations say he was declared to be the Son of God. And that's a good question as to what that means. But I think the key part of it is that he was declared to be the Son of God in power. Right? Jesus was the Son of God when he lived in the midst of temptation and getting tired. And we're not told that he ever got sick. But my guess is he experienced the same kinds of weaknesses we do. After his resurrection, he was no longer just the Son of God. He was now the Son of God in power. No more was there any temptation to reach him. No more did he get tired. No more did he need food. He was now the Son of God in power. Right? So he did go from a sharing in our weakness to now being done with that. And now he is appointed the Son of God in power. And this happened by his resurrection from the dead. Right? It's by his resurrection. And this is the centerpiece for Paul is saying, because Jesus rose from the dead, that shows, that's the proof of who he is. And he is now the Son of God in power. And actually the expression I love where it ends is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And sometimes I think, well, that's just his full name. But every part of that matters. He is Jesus, the human being who is a descendant of David who shared in our weakness. He is the Christ because he is God's chosen one, the anointed one to rescue humanity. And he is our Lord because he is the Son of God. He is in power. Jesus Christ, our Lord, every part is necessary to fully understand who he is. And he is this, appointed this, recognized this as because of the resurrection. Paul says, I'm a servant, I'm an apostle, I've been set apart for this gospel. And now further into understanding what Paul was called to be, verse 5. Through him, through Jesus, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul says that there is a calling that he has. And in some sense, we share it with him. But first of all, we understand it as his unique calling. He received grace and apostleship. He received the grace of salvation, of forgiveness. Saul having been somebody who did his best to attack the church of God. And yet God in his grace rescued him, turned him around, and forgave him. And gave him this calling, this apostleship that was for the obedience of faith. I noticed that in the NIV, the version I have here, it calls it the obedience that comes from faith. And then there's a footnote that it says, well, it also could mean the obedience that is faith. And this is one of those times where in the original language, Greek, it doesn't help us figure out which of the two meanings we ought to be looking at. So let me put it this way. Sometimes we look at the obedience of faith as to obey by trusting the gospel. Right? The obedience of faith is we're called to believe. We're called to have faith. And so I obey and have faith. But the other way to read it is to trust by obeying the gospel. That says, I trust God, therefore I will obey him. Right? So the one says, my faith is my obedience. The other says that my faith leads to my obedience. And I say, why do we need to choose? Paul's mission was for both of these, to call people to faith, which is obedience to God, and to call them to the obedience that follows that faith. We are to love God with our minds, with our hearts, with our hands. We're to live out what it is that we've come to trust. So he says, this is my calling, is to lead to the obedience of faith for his name among all nations. And Paul in particular was led to, he was called to bring the good news to the non-Jewish community, to the nations. But he says, this is what is for all the nations. And he goes on to say, and specifically for you Gentiles in Rome. God has called me to this. He says, by the resurrection, we know that Jesus is Jesus Christ our Lord. And I have this grace, this apostleship, to call to obedience of faith from all the nations, and specifically in Rome. And so now finally he has come to say, and so here are the people I'm writing to, verse 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to all of you in Rome who are loved by God, says, this is your identity. You are those who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Now, this is very significant if you were not Jewish, because in the Old Testament, God had a holy people. And they were the people of Israel. They were the Jewish people. They were God's holy people. And he told them that. And you need to separate yourselves from other peoples because you're my holy people. And now Paul is writing to a bunch of non-Jewish people and said, you are now God's holy people. You were set apart, not to the exclusion of the Jews, but now as one with them together, right? He's writing to those who are loved and called to be holy. And so I put those hyphens to say, again, I think there are two meanings. One is your identity is that you are God's holy people. You are called to be among God's chosen people. You're not outsiders anymore. And they were called to become holy. They're called to be what he has called them to be. It's both their identity and the growth. He says, I'm writing to you, you are loved by God. You are called to be holy. And he offers grace and peace. Grace is a typical way to begin, a very similar word meaning greeting. In Greek, it's a typical way to start a letter. You would say greeting, but it's almost identical word. And Paul says, well, I'm going to turn that into grace. And then peace is a typical way in a Jewish setting to greet somebody, shalom. And so he puts these two together and says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Son. This is how he starts his letter. You get a feel for this being a very packed, intense letter, carefully thought out and planned. But just that much of it. I think what he's saying to us is he says at the center of this is the resurrection of Jesus, this resurrection that was planned and promised by God in ages past. It proves the reality of the only Son of God in power. He says this resurrection, this is the means by which we know that this man, Jesus, is not merely a man. He is the Son of God in power. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says, the fact of the resurrection proves this. Now, it's a different story to talk about proving the resurrection. I just want to say a word about this for a minute, and then I want to go back to this idea of what does the resurrection prove. But proving the resurrection is very different from what the resurrection proves. Some people feel like it's not even a possibility, right? A resurrection can't happen because, by definition, miracles can't happen. But my challenge is that proving the impossibility of a miracle is just plain unreasonable. How can you prove? It's very hard to prove something can't happen. And there's no contradiction in this. So I think somebody could argue it's not likely or how would we know? But to prove that it couldn't happen, I think it's unreasonable. I think we have to allow for the possibility there's a God and that God can make a difference in the world. If that's true, then I think to quote unquote prove the resurrection, all we have to do is to demonstrate that a miraculous resurrection is a more reasonable explanation than the alternatives. We don't have to prove it. We just have to say, you know, it's actually a good explanation compared to the alternative. So when people look at this, they say, here's some reasons why the actual historical resurrection of Jesus Christ is a more likely explanation. It's a more reasonable explanation. Well, one of the things that's true and broadly accepted is that there are multiple very early accounts of the burial and an empty tomb. That the evidence that the Bible that we have, we can date it back to within a generation of when these events happened, and they all agree there was a burial and then that tomb was empty. And so we've got these facts to try to figure out what would explain how this might happen. One of the fascinating things to point to is there are all sorts of very unlikely elements in the story if you were to make it up. Right? So if you're going to make up the story, you don't take the lowest credibility people and have them be the ones who are going to tell you they saw it. But the gospel record is clear. The women were the one who were the first witnesses of the empty tomb. And in that day, women weren't respected as saying, oh, well, I believe what they say. It's like, no, they were confused. And, you know, I don't know what all they would say, but you wouldn't make this up. Right? So an unlikely detail adds to the credibility of saying it actually is true. And another thing is to have members of a ruling council who are well known in that day to say, yeah, this happened. I buried him in my tomb, Joseph of Arimathea could say, right? A rich man who says, yeah, I was there and we put him in my tomb. If you make this up, that's pretty easy to discredit. Say, let's go ask him, right? Let's ask the people who knew him, because lots of people knew him. He was a wealthy, influential man. There were people in the ruling council who were part of this. Unlikely that you would use those details in the story. There are multiple accounts and hundreds of contemporary witnesses. So there's written record of people within a generation saying, the Apostle Paul saying, there were 500 people who saw Jesus at once, and lots of them are still alive. And again, this is dated very early, and so it's within the lifetime of people. It's not proof, but how else are we going to explain this? And I think for me, one of the most significant ones is the transformation of people who are not expecting resurrection. People who are afraid that they deny, they know Jesus, they run away, and then they have this claim. Well, he came to life again, and we saw him, and now they're willing to die for it. And all of them, right? And the one who did it takes his own life because this is real. This is what's happened. And so the argument is that this doesn't prove that the resurrection happened, but it's enough to say, you know what? It's worth taking this seriously. And in fact, I think it's a stronger explanation than the alternatives of saying somebody stole the body or it was all a legend, or these things don't hold up against the data that are available. So that's just a brief thought about thinking about, did this really happen? So I'm convinced in the claim of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ historically happened. There was a real event among real people. If that happened, if the resurrection really happened, so what? So now we go to this drawing that Karen did for us. And you see this story of life, a book that's being written. And back here at the beginning is we've got chapter 1, the beginning, and chapter 2, the early years. And you go over here and you get to, oops, we'll go forward again. You get to the end, to the chapter that is the end. But you notice what's in the back cover of this book. There's a hole in the back cover of the book. And what is that hole? That hole is the empty tomb, right? If the resurrection really happened, then we have found someone with power over death. And that changes everything. Everything we know has a beginning and an end, and it ends at death, and it's over. Right? It's over in the sense that my molecules go on, but I don't. Right? Now we have found somebody who lives beyond that. Right? What limits everything and everyone else in the universe is not a limit for Jesus Christ. We have found the one thing that is different from everything else that there is. Right, the resurrection proves that something completely different has come. So the claim is Jesus Christ is unlike everything else in the universe. So when I think of what does Jesus mean in our lives, sometimes we say, you know what, life's pretty hard, but I'm sure glad I have Jesus. And that's good. I think that's really a good thing. But he is not merely a help to get through hard times. Right? If he has power over death itself, he is far more than somebody to give me encouragement when I'm discouraged. He is far more than somebody who can be with me when it's hard. He is the Son of God in power, with total authority. And if he said, I think we're done with the universe, let's just stop this whole thing, he could do it. Right? It is significant that he's with me in my troubles, but he is so much bigger than that. Right? If he is resurrected, he is unlike everything else. And he is not merely one among many options. So it's fun to eat on campus. And, you know, we went to Brody Cafeteria not long ago. And so you go into Brody and, what do I feel like having today? And, you know, I decide if I'm stir fry or pizza or, you know, I decide. And actually, I think it'd be kind of nice to have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. So I'll grab a little bit in this line and a little bit over there. Sometimes people think Jesus is just a really good option at Brody Cafeteria. Right? Yeah, I kind of like him today, and I don't like that part of him, so we'll just kind of leave that one there. You know, I don't need any of that today. I'll go over and get something the other place. Right? If he resurrected from the dead, he is not merely one among many options. He is the only Son of God in power. Right? There is something fundamentally different about him, and that has influence for our lives. So now Paul, who also wrote this letter to a church in Ephesus, listen to what he says. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. I read this and I say, my God has been too small. My God has been somebody I pray to, and if I pay attention, I'll notice he did something in response to my prayer, right? I'll pray and I'll be a little bit more encouraged after I pray. My God has been so small. He says the power of God in our lives, if Jesus rose from the dead, the power that raised him from the dead and seated him above all rulers and authorities in this age and in the future age, that power is at work in us. My God has been too small. If he rose from the dead, he is the Son of God in power, and nothing can get in his way. Nothing can prevent his will from being done. Right? Because of we have a certain hope. We have a certain hope for the last page of life. Right? And so we might get some inkling that, you know, the last day of my life is coming. Get a sense it's getting close. But you know what? Salvation and life beyond that last page is what we are offered. It is joy-filled, ever-growing, with God forever. Why does everything die in this world? Because entropy, right? Energy becomes less and less useful. Things spread out, everything dies, and it gets less and less interesting. I'm convinced that after death, in the presence of God, everything keeps getting more and more interesting. It's entropy in reverse. It keeps getting better. It is a joy-filled, ever-growing place with God forever. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says, I have this salvation. And now I've got a giant hole in the last page of my life. And that giant hole opens up this amazing world in the presence of God. Right? This must fundamentally change how I write the rest of my story. If it doesn't, I don't understand. Right? If this doesn't change how I think about today, I don't understand. Because this must change everything. It reorients everything about my existence. So there's some things I spend my days worrying about, that I'm urgent about these things and I should just let go of them, because the Son of God in power has opened a hole through that final door for me to be invited there. And so it must transform the existence before the last page. Right? The true and authoritative grace and peace in life is available to us who are called. Right? Now, I say the status followed by existence, because you know what I've learned? Joy isn't automatic. I kind of think, okay, if I could think about this the right way, I would just rejoice all the time. And why don't I? Well, it's a journey, but what I need to see is it's declared a status. I have peace with God, period. That's my status. Now, the experience of that peace, that comes with time. Someday I will experience it fully, but what's already declared as being true, it takes faith to accept it. I already have the joy of the Lord completely, and yet that's the declaration. The experience takes time, and I grow in faith, and someday I get to go through the last page of my story. Someday I get to go through that hole, and I'm going to step into it, and there it'll be. There it will be that my experience will match my status. Right? The power over death itself will be alive and present in every page of your life. By status, by declaration, and increasingly by experience. Right? If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, I got a hole through that last page. I can be confident in that. And in every page, he's there by his grace, by his peace, by his declaration, and increasingly by experience. And Paul said, I've been called. I've been called to be an apostle so that all the world would know this. And so the third application is evangelism, which literally means good news telling. That's what this is to say there is good news. Right? Jesus Christ sends us to call people of all nations to the obedience of faith in him, which is true life. Right? He says, this is what everybody needs to know. This is what I offer to the peoples of all nations. This is true life. Paul says, I've been called by God to do this. We have been given this gift. And he says, I want you to tell, and we're to tell this story. We're to tell the 2,000-year-old story that has its roots back thousands of years further and say, this was God's plan, this he did, and we know it. And we're to tell our story. You're to tell your story, the story of the resurrection in your life. Right? This is the great hope that we have. If Jesus rose from the dead, which he did, it changes everything. I've got a hole through the last page of the book. He is present in every page in the book, and God wants everybody to come to the obedience of this faith, to believe, to receive, and to begin to live this true life in status and increasingly in experience until one day we will see him face to face, right? The resurrection of Jesus, planned and promised by God in ages past, proves the reality of the only Son of God in power, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He wants to be in every page of our story. He wants to be in every page. This is the reality. I am with you always. And he wants us to be a part of his story after our last page. And this is the invitation. This is the joy that is ours. Do you know him? Do you know the power of the resurrection? If you do, rewrite every page, given the reality of who he is and the authority he has. He is the Son of God in power, and there is nothing in this life that comes anywhere near challenging his power or his authority. So as John said, when we pray to the one for whom nothing is hard. Not at all. Do we have faith? Right? And have you not come to know this yet? This is the invitation to say, this is life. The resurrection of this man, Jesus, proves that he's not just a man. And it says, there is a God who has invited us to know him, to live with him each day, and to live in joy in his presence, in an ever-increasing goodness and beauty and glory and joy with him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking. Just pray that you'd continue to speak in our hearts now in silence. Have you been hearing from God? Perhaps you've been living with a God who's too small. Let's help each other to have great faith that when we pray to God, he is the Son of God in power. Nothing can separate us from his love. And do you want this? Do you want this life with the God who has made himself known, who has sent his Son to become all that is shameful and wrong in us, to give us his life and his joy? Turn to the giver and thank him for the gift. Father, we thank you so much for your Son whom you sent to live a perfect life, to die in our place. And we are so thrilled, Father, that he rose again from the dead so that he is the Son of God in power. Nothing can rival him. We thank you for this great victory that you offer to us by faith. Father, we thank you that you are present with us through your Son and by your Spirit in each day that we live. And we thank you for the great hope that we have that the last page of the story of our lives in this world is not our last day. It is really the beginning of an amazing experience of becoming like you, of enjoying your presence forever. We thank you, Father. We rejoice. You are an amazing God, and your love is beyond comprehension. We thank you and praise you through your Son, who is the Son of God in power, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.